This morning in our lesson, we read and talked about one of, I think, the most difficult passages in the Bible to actually apply to real life. The question was, how is it that we turn the other cheek? Like, really, as a Christian, how is it that you live a life where you turn the other cheek? One of the fears that could immediately put in the mind of good people is that by turning the other cheek, in essence, you are disregarding evil. You are ignoring injustice, or at the worst, you're allowing it to continue. And so a lot of people see that as perhaps short-sighted, or maybe it's overly optimistic that by ignoring evil, it will be done away with. And so I hope that the lesson this morning, we were able to see that that's not, I don't think, what our goal is. Our goal is not to ignore injustice. Our goal is not to respond with violence and hatred because of injustice. That doesn't accomplish anything, and that certainly doesn't bring about the love and the goodness of God. But our response also isn't to ignore it or to passively allow it to take place. We are to combat injustice. We are to combat evil, but you don't do so with evil. You don't do so in the way that the world has told you, this is how you combat injustice. This is how you fight against evil. What so often happens is we fall for the trap in thinking that the best way to overcome evil is with a different kind of evil, or an evil aimed in a different direction. If someone is cruel to me, I'm going to be cruel back, but I'm going to be cruel towards evil, and somehow that makes it good. We've often heard the wisdom that you often tell children, two wrongs don't make a right, but I don't know that we always believe that. Or perhaps we so redefine our evil as to not be a wrong anymore. Now our evil becomes a right because we're aiming it in the right direction. And what Jesus is doing is he's trying to get us to rethink that whole idea. We talked about Lamech, who basically, because he was wronged, he responded with way more than was necessary. He said, a boy hit me and so I killed him. A man wounded me and so I killed him. And that's not, we would all recognize that's not the right way to do it. Even though that might be sometimes the human desire is for a vengeance that is multiplied further than what the wrong you suffered was, we know, I think, that we probably shouldn't handle it that way. So what the Old Testament does is it limits the idea of vengeance to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't let things get out of hand. Don't go over and above. And then what Jesus does is he says, no, don't resist the evil person. I think when we talked a little bit, I think that idea of not resisting is more of a violent type of resistance, a resistance along the world's line. But the idea is, instead of being like Lamech, and instead of even an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, don't fight evil with evil, because there's actually something more powerful at your disposal. There's something more powerful that you have in your arsenal, and it might not always work. The reality is, fighting evil with evil doesn't always work either. But it might not always work. But the most powerful tool you have to fight evil is love. Like, the love of God is the greatest tool that you have. And will it always be successful? Maybe not. But there are a couple of things that it does do. Number one, even if you responding with love and goodness towards those who have been cruel to you, even if it doesn't change that other person, I do believe it will change you. It will change you into the conformity of the Son of God. And I think that that is what our goal is. Number two, it will be a picture in this world of actual goodness, goodness that the world is so sorely lacking for. You can, through your actions, show the world what the kingdom of God is about. And it looks different. You could go to any random person on the street who is not a disciple of Jesus, and you could ask them some questions about justice. And I think what so often happens is we let the common views of the world define what we think the proper response to injustice is. And so if they say, well, if someone hits you, you can hit them right back. And even a lot of Christians might agree with that. Well, they started it. But to the Christian, the logic of they started it is never an excuse to respond with evil. What you respond with is love. As hard as that is, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, even if they slap you in the face, you turn the other cheek to them also. Even if they make you go a mile, you go a second one also. You turn their injustice into something good. You turn their cruelty into an act of generosity. And in so doing, you're not going to multiply the evil in the world. Rather, you'll put an end to that evil, and you'll turn it into an opportunity. You'll turn it into something good. It's like the expression, fighting fire with fire is responding to evil with evil. But you have water, and it could actually work really well. You have the love of God on your side, which could actually work quite well. Jesus took this so seriously that he died on a cross, begging for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. Again, it might not always change people, and it might not always work out great for you. You might end up on a cross. Jesus did. But remember, he calls us to be people who carry our cross. So I'm not asking us to do anything easy. And I'm not saying that this is a simple passage that in love will always win and love will always come. It might not. It might cost you everything. It might cost you financially to live this way. It might cost you physically to live this way. It may cost you your life to live this way. But he who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will find it, is what Jesus says. It's legitimately a radical call. It's a really hard thing to do. I want to start off by reading a passage from Luke. I figure since we read the Matthew version this morning, we'll read Luke's, and then we'll end this lesson by reading out of Romans 12. And in these three passages, I think you see the mindset that we're talking about detailed in three different ways, all of which are very challenging, but it's something perhaps for us to take with us through the rest of the week as we consider how to live as a disciple of Jesus in a world that often is troublesome. So Luke chapter 6, we're going to start reading in verse 27, and this is going to be very similar in the idea, the language will be a little different, very similar in idea to what Jesus was saying back there in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that we read this morning. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and everyone who takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you would want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind, even to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful." If you remember, we read a passage in Deuteronomy earlier today about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and it started with, do not show pity. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. And the idea was, don't take pity on the evildoer. Jesus, it seems very clearly, is reversing that idea and saying, do show pity. Be merciful. Be merciful because even your heavenly Father is merciful to ungrateful and evil men. He's calling us to the imitation of God here. And notice, if you just look at these things, there are costs involved with everything he says here. There is your pride. Your pride's going to suffer if you do this because you feel better about yourself when you stand up for yourself. And if you say something that makes another person look like a fool when they were trying to make you look like a fool, it feels great. It's like it's a good feeling that you get, and it makes you feel like you've accomplished something. And it bolsters your pride. It'll cost you pride to do this. It'll possibly cost you physically, like pain, to do this. Jesus actually suffered pain. His disciples actually suffered pain because of this call. It'll cost you financially to do this. Most of the illustrations that Jesus gives here are things that actually cost you financially. It's not easy. But in essence, what you're doing is you're living in such a way that people matter more than your stuff. People matter more than you. Others matter. And so we're called to love our neighbors, and we can get along with that idea, but it gets really hard when a neighbor turns out to be an enemy. How is it that you love an enemy? Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, will give a whole parable about what that looks like, called the Good Samaritan, what it looks like to love someone who's an enemy. He gives some examples of acting with love towards enemies in Matthew 5 that we talked about earlier, the Roman soldier who makes you carry stuff for a mile. Or right here, when he says someone hits you on the face or they demand your shirt, he talks about actually doing good for the enemy. Hard to put into practice, but I think it's the healthiest way for you to live, and it's the best way to show that Jesus and his kingdom are real. Jesus is actually doing something different in our world. I want to read from a book, just a paragraph. It's a book called The End of Memory, Remembering Rightly in a Violent World. It's written by a guy named Miroslav Volf. He is a theologian, I believe at Yale. In the 70s, he got his education partially at Fuller Theological Seminary. He studied a lot. He was working on his dissertation from a university in Germany, I think it was, in 1983, when, at the time, he was living in Yugoslavia. And Yugoslavia at the time demanded that he do 1 year of military service. It wasn't really an option. It was something he had to do. He was trying to finish up his dissertation. He had a new wife. And so it was an inconvenient time for him. But as soon as he left his home and he was sleeping in the barracks with 40 other men and having the nasty food that they made him that he wasn't a big fan of, he began to realize something very, very quickly. There was a problem brewing, and there was nothing he could do to stop it. Why? There's a reason that I mentioned that in the 70s he went to school at Fuller Theological Seminary. That's in California. He had some education in the West. His wife, that he was newly married to, was an American. His education was in theology and in Bible. And he was living in communist Yugoslavia. None of those things painted him as a friend to the communist regime. All of those things immediately made him seen with extreme skepticism. He was educated in the West. He was married to an American. He had a biblical education, which the official worldview or religion of communism in Yugoslavia was atheist. And so all of these things made him quite suspicious. And he began to realize that all of those men who were in his barracks, they were given assignments to spy on him. They would give him American literature. They would give him books just to strike up conversations about them. Maybe it had something to do with the Bible. He had with him a Greek New Testament that he read. People would ask him questions about it. And these conversations were recorded. These conversations were then told to the superiors. And for months, they kept their eye on him very closely until one day he was called in for interrogation. And they laid this big, huge file of everything that they had gathered about him. His dad was actually a pastor. And so he had kind of been viewed from the minute he stepped on there with skepticism. They tried to gather every single thing that they could about him to find that he is in some way an enemy of the state. And he suffered psychological torment day after day after week after week after month of these interrogations that he went through, causing him utter misery. He specifically remembers and writes about one man, he just calls him Captain G, who would go in there and lead the interrogations and completely and utterly dehumanize him the entire time. I mean, he is a well-educated guy, but he was treated like he was a moron. He was someone who had value, but was treated like dirt, and he is someone who day after day after day after day was treated horribly. He would be asked questions, and then instead of being able to give his answer, he would be rebuffed. And it was just, it was constant every day, dehumanization and frustration. And he began to loathe that man who would go in there every day and treat him like dirt. He writes about that in The End of Memory, this book. He writes about how he, as a Christian and a disciple of Jesus, should look back on those experiences and on that man. How do you remember rightly as a Christian in a world of violence. He says several things that I think are truly fascinating. One thing that he writes that I think goes along well with our lesson, he says, to act as a human being is to honor feelings, even the thirst for revenge. But it is also to follow moral requirements stitched by God into the fabric of our humanity. Fear-ridden and humbled as I was determined not to lose what I believed was best in the human spirit, love of one's neighbors, even if they proved to be enemies. He says, I had the human desire for revenge. Like, I hated this guy. He was a legitimate and true enemy. But I determined, as best as I was going to be able, to try to honor what was best in the spirit that God has given us, which is to love our neighbors, even if that neighbor turns out to be an enemy. A few pages later, he says one of my favorite quotes about evil, and about the idea of when evil is committed, one of the things that the Christian can do to put an end to evil is to consume the evil within themselves and not spit it back out. At the cross, Jesus took the sin of humanity upon himself, but he did not send it back out. So often what we do is when evil hits us, we want it to bounce off of us and shoot back in some other direction. One of the most important things you can do as a Christian is recognize that you have the ministry of letting evil die with you. He says, to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetuated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. Saying, if evil is done to you, that evil could die right there if you let it. But so often the temptation is to infuse evil with new life by sending it back out again. And that's how evil actually gains victory. That's how evil fully succeeds in its what it's trying to do. And usually what happens is when you send it out again, it doesn't die. It gets sent back again. And it grows and it multiplies and it becomes more than you ever thought that it would. And so, he says, in my own situation, I could do nothing about the first victory of evil, but I could prevent the second. Captain G would not mold me into his image. Now that's a powerful thought. Because if you are treated terribly by this person day after day, and you want to then treat him terribly, whose image is now defining you? Who are you being molded into? The image of God and his beloved son who took on the evils of the world on the cross? Or are you becoming more and more and more like the person who is causing you this pain? He says, I can't stop the first evil. That's happening. But I can stop the second one. And I can save myself from being molded into the image of this man who is treating me in this way. He said, instead of returning evil for evil, I would heed the Apostle Paul and try to overcome evil with good. After all, I myself had been redeemed by the God who in Christ died for the redemption of the ungodly. So once again, now in relation to Captain G, I started walking and stumbling in the footsteps of the enemy-loving God. So what's he going to do? He's going to walk and stumble in the example of God who loves his enemies, who died for his enemies on the cross. That's what he's going to try to do in himself. Now, I've never experienced anything quite like that. And so for me, it's a lot easier to say, love your enemies. But I know other people who have experienced things that are damaging, experienced things that are extremely difficult to overcome. And what you do not do is you do not respond by saying, oh, that's okay, it wasn't a big deal, I'm fine, I'll turn the other cheek and move on. That's not what Jesus says to do. You also don't respond by saying, I hate that person and I want evil to happen to that person, I'm going to seek my revenge. Jesus calls us not to go that route either. He wants us to use a tool to combat evil. He wants us to use a tool to combat injustice. And it's not indifference and it's not retribution. It's love. And that might be the greatest tool that God gives us, and it might be the most powerful tool the world has ever seen, but it can often be one of the most difficult tools to wield. If you look at Romans chapter 12, I want us to read Romans chapter 12 before we draw this lesson to a close. Romans chapter 12 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Paul's writings. It's one of the chapters where I think Paul sounds the most like Jesus as he's writing. It's almost like maybe Jesus influenced this guy a little bit. But Romans chapter 12, after the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been giving the theology behind Christian unity, particularly unity between Jew and Gentile, and how the gracious gospel of Jesus can unite people together in powerful, unprecedented, and unexpected ways. He has discussed the fact that all human beings are united in our sin, but then human beings who have become followers of Jesus are united in something even more powerful than that. All human beings are united in evil. That's something we all have contributed to and added on to. But there are some who are united in something far more powerful, and that's the faith of Jesus Christ. That's putting our faith in Jesus, the salvation that God offers through Jesus, the grace of God that is available to every one of us. And that grace is not given to us because of our merit or because of how much we do or because of how great we are. Because if it is, then it all of a sudden becomes another source of division. It all of a sudden becomes something where I can compare my goodness to your goodness. And even within this grace-filled body of Christ, we could find reasons to boast, which is one of the big things that Romans is teaching us not to do, is not to boast. It pops up over and over again. And so in humility and in thanksgiving, we accept the grace of God. And what it does is it infuses us with hope, and it transforms the way that we now live, to where people who otherwise would have been divided can now be united because of something greater than themselves. And people who otherwise would have been divided based on their own actions and deeds and words can now be united because of the actions and the words and the deeds of Jesus and the grace that he offers to us. Grace is unparalleled in its transformative power. The reason that we follow Jesus, and the reason that we try to live in this extremely difficult way that we've been talking about, this way of love, even towards those who are entirely undeserving, the way you do this, or the reason you do this, is not because God at the end of time is going to take out the ledger and see how many good deeds versus how many bad deeds and weigh out your salvation. The reason you do it is because God has loved you, even when you didn't deserve it. And he calls you to love others as well. God has been gracious to you, even when you did not deserve it. And so you're called to be gracious as well. It's out of gratitude and thanksgiving in the example of God that we then try to take what Jesus has done for us and bring that forth to others, to bring it forth to one another, to bring forth to those outside of this building. It's a transformative call is what grace is. Nothing can transform you like the grace of God can. And in Romans chapter 12, that's where he begins to transition to the book from the theology of how grace has united us to the practice of what grace does to us. How does it transform us to be new people? How does it transform us to be people unlike the rest of the world? To be light in a world of darkness? To be salt in a world that has lost its flavor? How is it that grace can cause us to actually look and live like Jesus? Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, talks about this transformation. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." The idea of being a living sacrifice is the idea of every day giving it your all for God. I mean, so if you're an animal sacrifice, you're going to be a dead sacrifice. Your blood's going to be poured out. You're going to be put up on the altar. You're going to be burned up. You're a dead sacrifice, but you are giving it your all. That's what sacrifice is. You don't halfway go through that. You know, that's a full commitment kind of thing if you're going to be a sacrifice. Paul says, I want you to be that kind of sacrifice who gives it your all, who dies to self, but you're a living sacrifice. You do it each and every day. Martyrdom is extremely difficult, I would imagine. I've never done it. But martyrdom is something that takes like unparalleled courage and bravery and faithfulness and fidelity in the face of adversity. But it's also something that ends. You see an end in sight when it's happening. When Jesus calls us to die to self, He's causing us to live every day as a martyr. Live every day by that same faithfulness and fidelity. And that's not always easy. That's also something that's difficult. To live every day with that measure of faithfulness. To live every day with that measure of commitment. But that's what this is calling us to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, the world has a way that it goes, and it's not always a good way. And if we use that as our definition for how justice ought to be served or how we ought to combat evil, we won't be showing anything different to the world. We'll just be like patting the world on the back and going right along with it. But what we're called to do is be transformed. And when you do that, you actually will be able to show and prove and manifest what the will of God is. Like, people will be able to see the will of God in us when we act different than the world. And what Jesus is calling us to do is quite different than what the rest of the world has done. And that's how you'll see what's good and acceptable and perfect. So in the book of Romans, you have like Jew and Gentile relations that the world has been telling them, you guys have 1,000 reasons not to gather together to worship. You guys have 1,000 reasons not to gather together at the same table in unity. Jews have reasons to not like Gentiles, and Gentiles have reasons to not like Jews. But Paul is saying, don't be conformed to that message. Be transformed by what God is doing in you. Be transformed by Jesus. In the same way, I would say we have the world telling us the way you respond to people who mistreat you. And you have Jesus trying to transform us into another message and another way of life. That transformed life is described in the second half of the book of Romans, from chapters 12 through 16. And I want to start reading in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, a little bit of what that transformed life looks like. It's going to sound an awful lot like the Sermon on the Mount that we read this morning, and it's going to sound an awful lot like Luke 6 that we read just a few moments ago. But I want to read this passage and leave you with these thoughts. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul writes, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. By the way, when you talk about evil, like Jesus has talked about evil, you're told to abhor what is evil. Turning the other cheek does not mean you think, oh, evil's okay, or it's not that big of a deal. Abhor what is evil and fight what is evil. But again, the question is, what are you going to use as your weapon to fight evil? More evil or something else? He keeps verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Notice verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I mean, that's not easy to do. But imagine you're in the shoes of the persecutor. What looks more like the transformed life? What looks more like light in the midst of darkness? The person who curses you because of what you're doing? No, you expect everyone to do that. The thing that'll shock you is the person who blesses you when you're acting as persecutor. That's when the message will stand out a little bit. When Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing, while he's dying on the cross, that's a message that stands out. Cursing them, cursing their families, wishing horrible things for them, insulting them, that's not going to be any different than what anyone else will do. But Jesus is calling us to a new way of life. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. So notice, never pay back evil for evil. And if there's a lack of peace, which there might be, it should not be coming from you. As far as it depends upon you, you're offering peace to all men. If the peace isn't there, it's because others aren't accepting it. If the peace isn't there, it's because others are rejecting it. But as far as it depends on you, peace is offered. He goes on in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. By the way, that fear that we have, that if we don't respond with hatred or with anger or with violence or with evil to those who are perpetuating evil, then all of a sudden they'll get away with it. No, they will not. They most certainly will not. What this passage says is don't take your own revenge, because there's actually someone who's better than you at revenge. There's someone better than you at this whole vengeance thing, and he's perfect at it, and he's just at it, and he's good at it. Trust God. You can only live this way if you legitimately trust God to do what is right. If you don't trust that God will do what is right, then you might think you have to do it yourself. But if you can trust God, then you can live in this kingdom manner where even those who are cruel to you, you can respond with kindness to them. He goes on in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's the most powerful tool for combating evil? It is not more evil. It is not to be conformed to the image of the person who's doing the persecuting. It is not to be molded and shaped by hatred and by the hatred of those around you. But it's to resist that. Not by saying, your evil is okay, I'll turn the other cheek and things are fine now. And not by saying, I now hate you and will seek revenge. But by actively pressing forward in the example of Jesus and in the love of God. That's what can make a difference in this world. And even if it doesn't make a difference in this world, it'll make a difference in you. And that's what Christ calls us to be. We are a city that's set on a hill. If we don't do things different than the rest of the world, we are not a city set on a hill. We are a city at the bottom with all the other cities, claiming to be something different. It's when you actually put these types of things into practice that you see the transformed life, that the kingdom of God stands out, that you shine like a light, that you become that city on the hill, that you become the salt of the earth. It's a hard thing to do, but I think we're up for it. So as you go throughout the week, see what ways you can put love into situations where love wouldn't ordinarily be. You can put service and sacrifice into a world that so often rejects it. That you can love those who are unlovable. That you can be the example of Christ in a world that desperately needs him. If there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian this evening, who wants to have your sins washed away in baptism, no matter who you are, what you've done, or what evil you've committed, he offers you grace and love and forgiveness right now. So please take advantage. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.